On the board is Romans 3, 22. For those that just are listening for the first time, we're going through Romans verse by verse. We're approaching 220 messages, and we're in the third chapter, the 22nd verse. It'll take a whole bookshelf to carry this when it's transcribed. And every time I finish 12 messages, they produce another volume on cassette. You can buy the series on VHS. The church doesn't sell it, and I don't sell it, but a church-owned corporation, the Lord's Press, taxpaying, sells it. You can ask for the tape and book list by calling the number that's on the screen when the message is over. CD-ROM, I think, is almost up to date, where you can buy the entire series, same source. CD-ROM for video and sound on your computer, or sound in your car, or CD player. Three chapters from the 18th verse of the first chapter to the 20th verse of the third chapter, I repeat and credit James Boyce, the famed Presbyterian preacher who, along with Barnhouse, done probably the finest preaching series on Romans that's in print. He says and describes this whole series of verses as the race in ruins. Paul is impassioned to communicate whether you have the revelation of God and live in a camp of those who keep the law, or whether you're a Gentile with some vestigial remnant of God's nature written into your conscience that makes you try to live better than those around you by some moral standard that usually reduces down to ethics, you still fall short of God's glory. The next verse will say, to reemphasize it when I move from the 22nd verse, all have sinned. The word is shortfallen or fallen short, and have come short of the glory of God. And the glory of God, doxa, is the outraying of God's own nature. And as we have taught on the subject of righteousness, when God's nature breaks through on the stage of history, and what you confront is an expression of God's wants and God's will, that, usually in the Greek New Testament, is a derivative of the word dike. None have done it by the old method, which is the law, a standard of perfection that can't even bend down to help you, as Paul will teach in Romans 7, without compromising itself and staining itself. But there is a new righteousness, but now, the previous verse would say, but now, good news is coming. The gospel, which is good news. But now there has been revealed a righteousness without, and I fill three boards with New Testament world language translations. The Greek says a chasm apart from. The Arabic says, with no connection to, not in any way, dependent upon, derived from, or connected to. And on through the other languages, in various ways it's expressed that this new righteousness has nothing to do, is chasms away from, is apart from, and not dependent upon, and doesn't need participation in, the old law. And he uses a Greek word, nomos, that's ambiguous, but all the other languages let it be known, he's talking about what Paul will later make clear, the law of works. The law of works, the Torah, is the Hebrew translation back. The Sharia is the Arabic translation back. Orit is the Ethiopic translation back. Holy law, a set of rules of behavior, do this and don't do that, with a halo put around it from God. Yes, that was the way of the old covenant. This new righteousness has nothing to do with that. And what is it? And he begins to unfold it in this verse. And I've added one more dialect on the board. Even, as the English says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Oh, now, don't tune me out prematurely, because I've been here before. I'm going to den this in. The Greek, nobody's questioning that our sources begin with the Greek. There are plenty of records in the early church fathers to indicate that Matthew wrote down the sayings of Jesus, not in Greek, as he was with him. Aramaic had developed a system of shorthand. I, on a festival earlier this month, showed you the Aleppo Codex that we don't have on display yet, which is one of the two prominent ones for the Masoretic text, the accepted Hebrew Bible. One of the two major sources that accepted Hebrew text is derived from. Looking at it as a stranger, the margins are cluttered with comments, corrections, updates from other sources, all of which are written in Aramaic shorthand. Matthew was a scribe by nature, not a scribe in profession, but he was a tax collector. He kept good records, or a Roman soldier would do him in quickly. It's perfectly natural. Jesus spoke Galilean Aramaic. Aramaic dominated the Middle Eastern world for 1,400 years, from 700 B.C. to 700 A.D. Many of the translations in the Greek are attempts to render colloquial expressions or Aramaic expressions that are not to be taken literal. And Luke is less able to translate those Aramaic translations, being a Hellenist and setting out to be a historian, and Matthew, who grew up in it, or Mark. I mean, how do you think you folks that are here that are from other language frames and are in this whirlpool of ethnic groups and language groups? You know, think for a moment of our phrases in English. The banks are on the rocks. Now, to a newcomer, that means the bank is solid, built on a rock. He's really in a pickle. Like that? We don't say, this is probably closer to literalism, but somebody's going in circles, he's chasing his tail. Now, keep your mind clean. Aramaic had phrases like that. And Jesus taught and spoke in Galilean, which is the Syriac dialect of Aramaic. Peter gives himself away when he's fleeing from Christ and joining the wrong band, and the little girl, after he denies that he's one of his disciples, your speech betrays you. In Jerusalem, the Galilean was as different from the regular Aramaic, spoken, and written script, as though it were another language. Last Sunday, we went to the Bohairic, Coptic. Mark is considered the first pope of the Coptic Church. The preeminence of Arius that became the occasion of the first church council that produced the beginning of the Trinitarian Creed at Nicaea, ordered by Constantine. Arius had prominence not only for his brilliance, but he pastored the church where Mark, dragged to death in the streets by heathen priests in Alexandria, was buried. The Egyptian church was one of the earliest. And I wrote in Bohairic last Sunday, which is the formal religious language of the Coptic Church of Egypt, as Latin for years, and still is the dominant language of the church at Rome. But prior to Bohairic, and I continue, you know, I can never get adjusted in California. Mountains are either west or east. Anybody that grew up in Northern California knows that. You develop an internal compass. If you're a little bit confused, you look for mountains. And the highest ones are east, and the next highest are west. And where I live, those are the Trinity Alps versus the Sierras. And some fool in Los Angeles put mountains going east and west, and you look north to the mountains. It took me 10 years in Los Angeles to adjust my compass and realize I'd gone north. And there has to be a resident demon in Los Angeles that plans the highway signs. I've never seen such stupidity. I'm looking at a sign in a mile and a half. Highway 5, Highway 10, Highway 101. What am I going to do, split my car in three parts? I drive for miles seeing San Bernardino Freeway. Going south on 5. Well, I know I want to get on San Bernardino Freeway. To those in the know is 10. I hate these traffic people on the news station. San Bernardino Freeway, you know, the Hollywood Freeway, Harbor Freeway. Furthermore, the harbor is south and it ought to be west. I didn't comment. I came a different way, but I'm coming down the 5 knowing that I can get here. If I go down the 5, come down to 110, get on the 5, and head south, I think. And I looked, and I said to my wife, help me watch for 10. If I get off on 10, as long as I stay in the right lanes, I can get off from the 10 off of the rest of the freeways at that sign that tells you 15 ways to go, and I want to get, and they never tell you whether you're getting the left lane or the right lane. You're going down the freeway and you think an ordinary way to get off the freeway is on the right, and you're 6 lanes from where you can get off when you get there. I had to get this out of my system, and probably they've never heard anybody criticize them from the frame of reference of Sahidi Coptic. Well, they need to try to understand my board, because the only thing I can analogize my board to is the street signs and highway signs in Los Angeles, and at least I explain the board as I go. So I'm saying, help me watch for 10, because I know if I get off of the 5, go in some direction, away from Los Angeles, the opposite from Northern California. I get on 10, I can wind my way and follow the signs to Santa Monica, get off on Los Angeles Street, and miss the crunch of this damn triathlon. I gave it a definite article. To you grammarians. So here's the sign, big as a house. San Bernardino Freeway, smaller, 10. And I say, where is the sign to Santa Monica? There's not a hint on the freeway that this San Bernardino Freeway has an exit that also takes you to Santa Monica. And I'm sitting there quivering, do I get off or don't get off? And finally I decide, get off. And then my wife, keen eye, sees a half mile down the road, Santa Monica exit. And I'm looking in my mirror and there's a big 10-ton, 85-wheel truck coming at me on the left. So I end up on the 10, going to San Bernardino. And then my wife says, trying to calm me down, you can take the next exit and turn around and go back. And as we're approaching the next exit, there's a fire truck and cops on the left and jammed up stuff coming the other way. If I'd have got off where I could have got off, if they had given me the right direction, I wouldn't have to turn around and see that jam. Well, I can't get in that traffic jam. The church will be going out by the time I get there. Even though they can't start without me, they'll be gone. So I said, well, I'll stay on this 5. It's got to cross the 60. And I get on the 60, if I stay in the right lane, I may be able to get on the 10 and still end up at Los Angeles Street. Sure enough, I'm coming down the 60. That's where I saw the sign. 5, 10. You interested in this?
Yes, sir.
I assume all of you are cafarding with me.
Yes, sir.
You know what I mean? I'm really surprised. I thought this would make you happier than Jesus coming. There's some risk to Jesus coming right now for some of you. Maybe for me, the state of mind I came here in. Sure enough, after that sign that said three things branching at the same place, I said, I think I got to be in the left lane. I haven't come this way in a long time. And sure enough, to get on the 10. Now, I don't understand. Why would the 60... that is, I think, west. And when I'm driving on the left of the 10, why would I get in the left lane to get on a highway that's to the right of me? Answer that one. That's going to make you want to talk in Coptic. And sure enough, I was right. Thanks be to God. Otherwise, I'd end up on the 101 where I can't get off on Spring, can't get off on Main, can't get off on Grand because all blocked. I like to ride bicycles, but I don't block highways with them. Now, I was on the left lane close enough. I was in that one where I could dive either direction. I was third from the left, and then I saw the sign, 10, left lanes. Well, if I hadn't already been there, ain't no way in God's heaven or earth I could have gotten over there. I mean, doesn't a moronic squirrel could figure out if you're going to have an exit that is non-normal, start putting signs up 5 miles ahead of it. Now, you are looking at a preacher disguised as a big American eagle at the traffic minds that plan the things in Los Angeles, and having made that statement, back to Coptic. Sahidic fell into disrepute. Well, not the right word. Less loved. Remember that phrase. Less loved. I'm coming to it. Sahidic, as all the Coptic languages, are but a written development of hieroglyphics that until Napoleon's soldier found the Rosetta Stone, no one knew was an alphabet. It reduced down to demotic and hieratic script writing. And the demotic script, contributing several letters for which there are no sounds in the Greek language to match, these demotic letters make up the last fourth or so of the alphabet. But because Alexander the Great, from which the city of Alexandria gets its name, had conquered the area and ruled by 300 BC, Greek became the official lingua franca, the language of the educated, the language of business, the language of communication. So as they would reduce the native tongue and the hieroglyphics and the history language of Egypt into a written script, they took the capital letters of the Greek language and made that their alphabet, plus, as I said, the demotic letters that gave sounds that there were no Greek letters to fit. And by the time Christianity reached Egypt, the Sahidic dialect of Coptic ruled. And I started to say when I got on the direction thing, I always am confused with Egypt that's divided into two. There's Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. And I think last Sunday I referred to Upper Egypt as the language of Buharic, the religious language with the church seated in and around Alexandria and Memphis. And I think I misspoke and said Upper Egypt, because to me, upper is north. Always has been. Heavens to the north. And Africa throws me, because the Nile is flowing the wrong direction. Rivers should flow south or east or west. Rivers don't flow north. Now, I'm sure there are some in America that flow north, but I avoid them as freaks. And the Nile flows north. And they call the southern part of Egypt Upper Egypt, because that's where the Nile, that is the life of Egypt, began, from higher land down to the lowlands near the Mediterranean, the Delta. I have to grab my brain to remember everything is reverse. Upper Egypt is south. Lower Egypt is north, next to the Mediterranean. Sahidic, the earlier dialect, ruled all of Egypt. Now, I'm sure you could have lived your whole life and not known that. But it is critical to understand that as religion began to dominate, and Christianity, seated in Alexandria, adopted the Buharic as the religious language, and all their commentaries and their first use of the language to produce books was to translate the Bible. It drove the Sahidic, which was the earlier dialect, south, I had to work at that, into Upper Egypt. Until today, the Sahidic is the dialect of Upper Egypt, or Southern Egypt, and Buharic, the religious language, where it hasn't died out, is in the Lower Egypt, north. Boy, that's hard to say. I mean, I know which part of me is top and which part is bottom. But the religious part of Egypt is bottom. And What originally was whole body language of Egypt is now just top. Understand that? But the earliest translations, hear me, even earlier than the Bohairic, and I'm beating on this because there's a significant point I want you to see in a moment. The earliest translations, as I'm going horizontal to these New Testament world translators, those that were converted at Pentecost and went home live totally changed as a result of that miraculous event that was mind-boggling. Literal first-person witnesses to the resurrection, thus not corrupted with secularism and 2 centuries of denying miracles. These earliest translations having access to Greek manuscripts older and earlier than anything we have all equally confirmed what modern commentaries and modern translations are trying to change. That this new righteousness, which is chasms apart from the law, which has no connection to the law, or to use the Hebrew translation, brings nothing with it of the law. This righteousness, dikaiosune, they in the Greek, theou, dia, through or by, pisteos, genitive, thus of or belonging to Jesus Christ. Not belief in, but rather this righteousness is by, through, the faith, not just belief, the faith, an action based on belief sustained by confidence, the faith, the amen of Jesus Christ. That requires a lot of things. The average Christian doesn't think about it. It requires a doctrine of his preexistence. It requires what is accurate in the theological history. The eternity of the Son, the eternal Son. It requires a literal belief in the Lamb, typologically and figuratively so called, the Son of God eternal, slain from the foundation of the world, who did not get adopted by God down here, was not the product of natural means. That's why W. Gresham Machen has written a defense of the virgin birth yet to be answered by anybody. Doesn't matter whether there are many myths accordingly. The virgin birth absolutely required for the incarnation to be that paradoxical joinder of human and divine. Equally. Our mind can't grasp it. It's a paradox. Not part-time man, not man then adopted by God and something added. God and man at all times, in every respect, violates the Aristotelian logic on which the Western thought patterns are formed. A cannot be A and not A at the same time. He was God and not God, man, at the same time. He was man and not God. Same time. Using the two terms singularly exclusive. He was both all the time and every expression all the time. God and man. First time, I mean the angels must have been over to look. Not since Adam was this combination put into existence. Now with the second Adam, they see it again. But not just the breath of God putting God's Spirit in what He formed from dust, but the Word that was with God and of the same essence as God throughout eternity. Stepping down and by some mysterious workings of the Godhead and the Holy Spirit, that embryo became God and man. I don't want to bog down in the theological arguments that the church has wrestled with through the years, because we cannot know. We see through a glass darkly. That's why I protest against depersonalizing the way in which God revealed himself through this revelation and through the ultimate revelation when the Word eternal became the living Word incarnate. That strange, miraculous, moving into a tent of human flesh, made in the likeness of sinning man, and yet through his life knew no sin, as the spirit side of him could suppress, dominate and control the flesh, and do what no man had been able to do. And what a wonder in heaven now, the right hand of the Father, not the one that in the councils of heaven said, "I'll be the fail-safe, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, if Adam and Eve misuse the treasure of their freedom," which said treasure is a condition precedent to love or trust, and the risk they will misuse it to serve self instead of God. "I'll be the fail-safe." But heaven had never seen the next phase after the resurrection, when he took that body, resurrected with the Spirit of God out of that tomb. And there he is at the right hand of the Father. First time in eternity, the man-God, the God-man. These are mysteries that blow the mind. But it is that one from eternity into the tent of human flesh that set the pattern and obtained this new righteousness, chasms from do this and don't do that. And I've had to fight the modern tendency, which to this church doesn't seem to be as big a battle, because I usually teach from the King James and build and unpack the words from the other language, starting with the Hebrew or Greek, which the Bible, with small exceptions in Aramaic, was written in. And to counteract the modern tendency, fruit of scientism, to demiraculize anything, don't believe in miracles, I've had to beat this verse open in its truths by going to every one of these New Testament languages to show they all agree. This righteousness is of, in, by, through the faith of Jesus. It is not simply belief where we initiate in Jesus. It's not simply a creed that we can memorize and say, "I believe." This righteousness is obtained by the faith of Jesus and is patterned as the kind of faith, apart from law, that you can do and that takes you home until that man, God eternal, is joined. He's the first fruits of the resurrection by those of us. And Christianity fights a war today against those that would reduce it down to its benefits down here. I wrote a little book years ago, as I made one of my annual pilgrimages in those years to that hole in Rome, this carved-out rock cistern in which Paul was imprisoned. And I had to ask myself a question. How do you justify what Paul is teaching to a modern world, seeking its own, me first, and getting along down here? And I had to conclude in that book, you can't. The issue boils down to time versus eternity. Paul was just beginning when he penned those marvelous words, "The time of my departure is at hand, Onoousios, when I'm going to be unloosed. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." He had visited the first, second, and third heaven. He had been turned around with a light blinding in the voice of the risen Savior. He even knew one group that he wrote said, "It's absent from the body, it's present with the Lord. And I long to be there, but you need me here for a little while longer." That's what Christianity is supposed to be about. Time versus eternity. And the closer I edge to that gate, the more I find myself thinking like Paul. Blessed day. My dad will welcome me home. My mother will welcome me home. God give the breath of eternity back to this congregation, to those that have lost it. That's what Christianity is about. And he obtained an opportunity for us to learn from his pattern of faith and walk it to ensure that we too can say, "I finished my course." Each of these languages all agree. Every one of them. Translate the Greek back to the Hebrew. The pronoun in, be, aminata. In the amen of Yeshua, he Mashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Same with the Ethiopic. In the amen of Jesus Christ. Every one of them agree. The Arabic. The righteousness of God has been revealed unto all in the amen of Jesus Christ. And last Sunday, to me off mihi, a righteousness of, but rather, this is the same as the D of the Greek, but a righteousness, here is your particle that tells you that that which is being stated is belong to what follows of the God. Ephanuti. By means of. Which is by means of. Two words, which is by means of. For naught. The faith. Again, that particle of saying what follows is the owner of what's just been said. The faith of Jesus Christ in their shorthand. Everyone agree. Same with the Syriac. By means of the faith, it is, even his faith, of, here's your of Jesus the Messiah. Every one of them agree. Go to the most ancient Coptic, I've added it, that ought to fill the whole, I don't know anywhere else to go. These were the New Testament world translations. Notice something, though. Instead of Tamithmii, you have the, let's get the little conjunction here first, but, or even, the dikaiosune. Isn't that interesting? Are you on the page with me? Even the dikaiosune, they obviously borrowed directly from the Greek text they were translating. De, dikaiosune. So they borrowed directly. De, dikaiosune. Whereas the later Boharic added one of their cultural concepts, because as I broke it apart yesterday, there are three words in the Boharic statement of righteousness. Those three words combine truth, love, justice, righteousness, all of that with three different words making up the word. And the Boharic church leaders decided they would break apart theologically the simple cognate from the Greek and make it include love and justice and all of it in their word. But the older Coptic, the Sahidic, simply took it from the Greek. But Dikaio Sunni, with the definite article, feminine, by the way. Remember I told you, notice that all of these, every one of them without exception, Arabic, Ethiopic, all of them, righteousness is feminine. Remember me mentioning that earlier?
Yes, sir.
Well, now, doesn't that make you sort of wonder, without making too much out of gender, that some source in the original language of mankind, whichever it was, people are always pursuing that. What language did Noah speak? And that causes a lot of people to think that the original language of Crete, it took them so long to translate Linear A and Linear B, and now they're working on the language behind that. And there are many who think that Crete, and if you go to the Babylonian flood epic, Gilgamesh is seeking the father of the family that survived the flood, setting off westward from Lebanon, or from Tyre's area on the modern map. And the father of the family is offshore on this island. You hit Crete when you go there. And Crete had the first navy, and people argue this was the first and best boat builder. They didn't need boats until Noah, if you follow the Old Testament record. So there are those that imagine that the ancient king of Crete was Noah. And you go to the other records to find what is... See, I contest those in comparative religion who say that the Bible copies ancient myths. No. The common memory background of the common roots of the race in Adam and Eve is purified by the biblical revelation. The common source stays in the minds of all the races, and without God controlling it with the path of revelation and choosing Abram out of Ur to become the father of his oracle people, the myths spray every direction. But must have been somewhere in the original language, righteousness must have had the feminine gender on whatever word they used. Which explains why, when they deify these concepts in the memory bank of ancient Greece, Dike is that bitch alongside Zeus, his daughter, that enforces Zeus's rules. I have this funny brain. These things connect to me. I mean, why didn't they make that which is the root of Dikaio Sunni, the Greek mythological figure, the harsh enforcer of Zeus, from which we get Theos? Zeus had a daughter who enforced his rules, Dike. And that word, Dike, remains feminine, which explains why, when they deify these concepts in the memory bank of ancient Greece, Dike is that bitch alongside Zeus, his daughter, that enforces Zeus's rules. I have this funny brain. These things connect to me. I mean, why didn't they make that which is the root of Dikaio Sunni, the Greek mythological figure, the harsh enforcer of Zeus, from which we get Theos. Zeus had a daughter who enforced his rules, Dike. And that word, Dike, remains feminine. But through all these languages, it stays feminine. This is the feminine definite article. Dikao Sunni, they, me. Now, Coptic's strange because they don't like the sounds that connect the letters. There's all kinds of exchange letters that just drive you crazy. When this letter here with a line across it, that's an N taking the place of an N, which in both the Coptic dialects is the particle that tells you of possession, of Phanuti, close Ephanuti over there. Ebol, and they shorten it here with the line above it, Haydn, which is by means of, again feminine, to pistis. Does that hit you with familiarity? To pistis. The noun form of pisteos, which in the Greek, this is the genitive form with the accent right there, which tells you it is the faith of Jesus Christ. Since they have the N, as I've already said, to their exchange for the M, the N, as I've already said, is your particle in the Coptic, both dialects, that tells you of, or that which follows, is the possessor of what had just been said. So, to pistis, even the righteousness of Panuti, God, Eboaiton, by means of the feminine pistis, faith, noun, don't need what the Greek has, pistios, which tells you it's genitive, and thus what follows is the owner, because they use this in the faith of shorthand for Jesus, shorthand with the definite article, shorthand for Christ, and masculine, not feminine, by the way. Now, I've beat it to death, but are you convinced? All of these people translating the oldest documents, avid, dedicated believers, and the most liberal Bible critic agrees that the mark of the first century Christians, clear into the second century, they expected the immediate return of the Lord in their generation, that they, in some cases, their original preacher or witness, were eyewitnesses to his ascension as well as his resurrection. Here are people living with the expectancy of the imminent return of the Lord, to whom they've committed their lives, and many times facing death because of that commitment, are translating these sacred scriptures. And every single one of these horizontal first century early Christian into the second century translators, without exception, this righteousness is of the faith of Jesus the Christ. Why? All the modern translations, hardly without an exception, Revised Standard Version, New International Version, most of the French, the German, glauben on Jesus Christ. On being on or to or at. Not in the faith. Glauben, faith or belief. I showed you the French, the Italian. A vast part of the world that listens to me have only their translation to look at. And almost without exception, they are translating this new righteousness as dependent upon and exclusively marched into by simple belief in Jesus Christ. What a victory of scriptural distortion Satan has accomplished in this modern world. He's a longtime expert at twisting scripture. He had the guts to try it on Jesus, the living word, as he distorted the scriptures in the temptation in the wilderness. Without a man, without an exception to a man. Hopefully I will have erased this board and be diving into the next two verses next Sunday. I want it planted unmovable in your mind that simple belief in Jesus does not get you in. Satan believes and trembles. The lost message and the twistings of the language, this righteousness is by and in the faith of Jesus, the faith possessed by Him, the faith He demonstrates, and that's the pattern for the faith that's the next phrase, a righteousness unto all, the Greek has it, tous pistuontos, the believing ones, the faithing ones, to make a word up as I've had to do. What is this faith of Jesus? I've spent 3, maybe 4 messages trying to demonstrate. He was surprised in experience, but not in forewarning. Quit destroying the biblical image of the person of God, and I back over here to this chair as I have every Sunday. This all started in the councils of heaven. A third of heaven had rebelled against God, following Satan. And they said in the councils of God, let us make Adam. Not man. Ish is the word for mankind. Adam was something unique. And we get our word Adam from it. You read the Hebrew? Let us, in the plural, Elohim said, let us make Adam in our image. That imageness required freedom, some measure of self-determination, unlike the rest of creation. Not running by a wound-up clock. Again, stupid theological attempts with a puny mind to embrace God in His ultimate reality and plan. All I know is they said, let us make Adam in our image. He formed him out of the dust of the earth. And then he breathed, Ruach, something in the breath of God. He breathed into this form, and Adam became a living soul. They wanted an expansion, as the Clark Pinnock people say, the fellowship of the Godhead, the family of the Godhead. And it's hard to duplicate the joys of a family truly full of love and the joy of that association. I doubt any parent here, any mother would trade that newborn baby for any number of millions of dollars. They wanted the family that had been ripped by Satan to be replaced. Can't be like God without freedom. What makes God so beautiful is He has the freedom to be whatever He wants. And He's revealed Himself to be a good God. Fred turned freedom loose, which is a monster. And sure enough, they misused it. But anticipating the possibility, Jesus was the one, the scripture says, that stood up and said, I'll be the fail-safe for a life, because they laid the law down. It was very simple. Everything they wanted, they had everything except one thing. That's the way God let it be known. He is going to stay in control, and you can choose to serve him or do what they did, listen to the devil and serve yourself. And he quoted scripture wrong. Did God really say? And when man fell, I want you to understand that Jesus, as I've said for four Sundays, had a panorama of revelation preparing him for what his faith must face. And faith is very simple. Belief doesn't say it. It is, I've taught this congregation, then you can recite it, the ABC of faith. The word means action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. You express it, as I often say, when you drive through an intersection. Your experience or something has taught you to believe the others will stop at a red light and you can go on. Once in a while, faith gets shattered in that. I get up expecting my feet to hit the ground. And I act accordingly, which is faith in the law of gravity. By that definition, every breathing moment of your life, you're a faither. The only thing you get to choose is the object of your faith. And God has set a pattern that this new righteousness is a gift from him to those who hang their body to death, if necessary, on his word. Jesus was to come and obtain this righteousness by hanging his body to death on God's promise to raise him up, turn everything over to him, and give him the power to empower all the faithing ones who follow his pattern with the same eternal destiny that he has. Those who will trust God's word to death if necessary and wait the resurrection to verify his word are fading the way Jesus did. But he wasn't left to come as a newborn babe in the flesh without knowledge. And I spent three Sundays going through, last Sunday to the kinsman redeemer that required that he kin himself to us. Nothing more graphically warned him of what he faced, like Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the suffering servant, Messiah. You got to be this, son. The only way, being faithful to my word that says, for sin comes death, and they've all fallen short, is you, as that kinsman redeemer I talked about last Sunday, have got to be kin to them, move into that tent of human flesh. You've got to obtain the price of redeeming them by fulfilling the law, because we said it can't pass away till it's fulfilled, and you fulfill it. And you've got to be willing, having the price of redemption, kin to them, the price having fulfilled the law, and being perfect, which they are not, you got to willingly lay your life down, and you got to actually do it with one promise. Do that, son, and I will raise you from the dead and give you a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, things in heaven, earth, and under the earth. And until new heavens and new earth are created, and the Son hands it back to the Father, he becomes the dispenser of the gift of righteousness, which is an implant in us. Why hang on to the born-again regeneration concept in reality? The same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall so dwell in us as an outright gift. I can hardly wait until the next verse or the verse following, the 24th verse. I can hardly wait. Freely giving what the Arabic so carefully pulls apart, that which is of the essence of his own being, which we don't have, gifted to us freely. That's the promise. You do this, son. We have the family. You'll be the first fruits of the resurrection. But he never had gnosis, knowledge based on experience, until he came out of that womb, grew up a boy, and began to march toward the cross. And indelibly is the image of Isaiah 53, despised and rejected of men. He obviously didn't have gnosis, or he wouldn't have sat on the hill knowing they were rejecting him. And wept. I learned that as a kid. Jesus wept. The shortest verse. The Lord of glory, in a tent of human flesh, dragged down by its wants as me and you are dragged down, or I and you, weeping over the people that are going to crucify him. He never shed those tears. In the same way, if he shed them at all in eternity, he had to experience it. And Isaiah 53 was a picture of his future. Despised and rejected of men. Beaten. I can imagine, with the personal nature of the revelation of the Bible, sorrows and griefs, sicknesses and pain. I imagine the Lord eternal, stay with me as I try to abolish the killing of understanding that theological gibberish gives us. I wonder what pain feels like. I've never had it up here. I wonder what sickness is. I've never had a sick moment in eternity. Get out of theological gibberish. Read with him as it comes forth through the spokesman of Revelation. You've got to pick up the sicknesses, and you've got to pick up the pains, and you've got to carry them away. You got to pick up all their sins and pick up and carry away their sins. And how do you do that? Smitten like a leper as they nail you to a tree. How do you do that? Spilling your life's blood. The life of the soul resides in the blood. Centuries argued over whether Jesus' natural body had a soul or not. They were one and the same, man and God. Eternal nature. I was going to write my doctoral dissertation on Paul's use of the word sarx pneuma. Flesh, spirit, soul, psyche. He uses them interchangeably. Man is one. And the implant of the Holy Spirit put in Adam and Eve resides very dimly to be sparked forth by the Word of God to those lucky enough to be responsive. And there is in that nature that which the Spirit dispensed as a gift to those that follow his pattern of faith that makes you righteous, because that new life that's put in you cannot sin. You become a dual person. You see me draw that circle on the board out of Freudian psychology so often. A new person comes in amidst all those wants and desires of the flesh and begins to, as it stays there, produce the fruit of the Spirit. And spirituality, by the proper New Testament interpretation, is the expressions of the Spirit, God being Himself in you. Read is a poor way to put it. But you can read it and say, son, the Musar, I'm sure you can understand Hebrew, the Musar, that which must be suffered to get back something lost, that which was lost by Adam and Eve as they listened to Satan. The requitement, the suffering sufficient to get back what was lost, to bring shalom, peace with God in every respect, and well-being, which includes health, must be upon you. Are you up for it? And with your stripes, they will be healed. And by your death, the sins are erased. And you can put new life in them because they're covered. And without that separation and that payment made, we're liars in our first promise of judgment. The penalty of sin, falling short, is death. You're going to die in their place, but more than dying, you're going to suffer. Read this chapter 53 over and over again. You're going to obtain health for them, and you're going to obtain righteousness for them, and you're going to remove their sins away. You're going to carry their sicknesses away. And if and when you do that, a 72-hour promise conditions everything to that point. I'll raise you and do what I quoted earlier from Philippians 2. That's the faith of Jesus. That's the faith that sets a course and says eternity is my home. And whatever God calls me to do, I will finish my course of acting as though what God says is more real than all the circumstances I face. That's the only faith that will get God's righteousness given to you. This is why my heart grieves when I see people that one day ran the race with enthusiasm and understanding, and they've suffered the blows, and they quit. Now, aren't ours okay? Jesus pulled himself aside occasionally. He had nobody to support him. He went to the cross alone. They all fled. But giving up, that's why I'm told this congregation, I don't ever want to hear the word can't. I don't ever hear the word quit. I despise the words. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also. I haven't time this morning to simply point out that word hate, Messiah, is an Aramaic expression borrowed from a direct Hebrew word. It was a colloquial expression meaning to love less. Doesn't mean you have to hate them, but you got to love them less. And that's what Matthew, in the same quote, turns around and says, if you love them more than you love me, you can't be my disciple and you're not worthy of me. It means even your own life has to be loved less than his call. And he tells that parable, who begins to build and doesn't count the cost, and who goes to war and doesn't estimate the odds lest he start and not finish, and go to battle and has to surrender. What he's saying is, I came to build. Because in that same context is, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's building and he's warring against the gates of hell. And he is simply saying, as this faith is an example, understand why I have to get harsh on occasion, Jesus is saying. I'm building and I'm warring. And those who follow me have to count the cost as I'm counting it. I can't have pseudo followers, and I can't have quitters, and I can't have self-serving people. We've got to build the church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is not a feather bed you're coming to. The yoke is off of you. And Jesus said, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. Or by vice versa. But it requires trusting, commitment, that the God who laid his hand on your shoulder, and oh God, help Gene Scott, as the way gets hard occasionally to remember this too, whom the Lord calleth, he enableth. There's no quitting. There's no backing up. There's no laying in bed when you're needed to be a testimony and part of this pillar and ground of truth. Till death takes us home. The faith that gets the gift of his righteousness is an unrelenting, never say die. I'll hang my body on God's word and his calling, and my life will count for eternity, and I'll join my master who died for me, and there's no other way home. And that's my message. Time. Be faithful this week. That's what this is about. Be faithful to commitments. I want to thank those that were there this morning. We had up to 50 people as voices of faith early this morning as we took the calls from Washington, D.C. and across the nation. This is a working church. Any social activity you get working alongside people is a voice of faith. Being quickened in your spirit that which you drink in constantly, some people are hearing for the first time. We are truly a pillar and ground of truth that's elevating the light around the world. I need you to be faithful in all of your commitments. Starting like this afternoon as you make your reservations for next Sunday. But this faith message is a victory message. As I said, whom the Lord calleth, he enableth. There is no greater testimony than Peter, who failed the worst. How eloquent the message of start overness that Peter was selected to preach the message that birthed the church on that first Pentecost. There are times I regret giving people second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth chances. I regret that they seem to think that because they've been forgiven that I've reduced the standard. No, I start over with people. Maybe the most godlike trait I have. You can pick up at any time, but like the potter who takes the broken pots, he's still the potter, and he's still going to make you follow him his way, which is turn and love yourself less then you love Him and His work. And that's the question everybody in the sound of my voice better ask. Is there anything that you love more than Him and His call on your life and His claim on your life? You can't even begin to be a disciple until you love all of those things, including yourself, less than you do Him. He died for you. Open the door to a way home that you can do trusting Him. I want to end this service on that victory note, victory in Jesus. Let it go.